The following is audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you would like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.
Good morning. You know that hymn, see, I know the old songs, was written by a man by the name of Thomas Obadiah Chisholm. And as a young man in his 20s, he had trouble with his heart, physical trouble with his heart. And when he wrote that song, he was in his 90s. So, you know, God took care of him. How many of us could testify that sometimes physical challenges actually grew our faith? And that was true for him. I mean, he just said, I'm writing it because it's true. God's been faithful, and great is his faithfulness. And that's such a sweet testimony behind that song. Thank you, Ed, for singing that today. We are memorizing Psalm 2 together, and I pray that you're finding it helpful in your walk with God. It's a very interesting psalm that challenges those who are leaders to be careful to recognize the Lord and His anointed and to not rebel against them. In the verses we're memorizing this week, it says the Lord scoffs and that He has installed His King, and that is the Lord Jesus at Calvary. Isn't that amazing? Like He installed His King and His King reigns. So it's a very interesting psalm. I hope that if you haven't joined us, that maybe you'll think about doing that now to just memorize a couple verses a week to memorize Psalm 2. Going to ask the ushers to come forward. We're going to receive the morning offering today. Dear Father, as we bow before you today, we're conscious that life is not always easy. Lord, it's often a hard race. Physical challenges come. Grief comes. Financial struggles come. Relational stress and strain. But Lord, we thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We praise you, dear Jesus, that you do not change like shifting shadows, and that you know how to give us good and perfect gifts. And we praise you, Lord, that the gift of salvation is a finished work. You accomplished it, and you give it to us freely, and all you ask is that we believe on you, trusting in you. And what's true with our souls and our lives is true with our finances. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us so much, and we just desire to be generous. And we do this as an act of worship so that we can spread the gospel, so that the ministry of the Word of God will go forth in power and in deep conviction in the Holy Spirit, that people like Brandon, who is serving you, will have some funds from us along with our prayers to bear fruit that will last. So, Lord, we pray that you'll bless these gifts today. We give them to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We have been in the Gospel of Mark for a long time, and we continue in that journey today as we are in February, and Jesus' private battles sort of come up. Today's a very positive, wonderful passage of Scripture. A Model of Worship is the title. Let me read the text for you. This is from Mark chapter 14. I'm reading from the New International Version of God's Word. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached and throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money, so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. The contrast between Judas and this woman couldn't be greater. When you just meditate on that truth, as we just kind of take a broad view for a moment, you know, he was on the inside. He was one of the 12. She's kind of on the outside. And that theme is kind of there too. You know, this event happened in Bethany, not in Jerusalem. He was a man. She's a woman. And it's very interesting because Mark especially has pointed us toward some really amazingly faithful women. And like that Syrophoenician woman who believed Jesus. And there are so many other examples. But in the culture of that day, you know, women weren't looked upon as kindly as men. Actually, I believe the gospel liberated women in many ways, as children as well. But there's also this incredible contrast between her worshiping the Lord Jesus and Judas betraying him. Again, really stark. And she is honored for what she did, but he's disgraced. Like we said last week, every time his name is mentioned, always last in the list of the 12 apostles, it says he's the one that betrayed Jesus. It's just a stark contrast between these two. Now, in the Gospel of John, Jesus is talking to this Samaritan woman. And the issue of worship comes up, and he says, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. That's such an interesting statement that Jesus made. I'm captivated by the idea that God is seeking worshipers. These are the kind of worshipers he's seeking. He is delighting in those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. With redeemed spirits made alive by the gospel and certainly in truth. Now, a famous British theologian, William Temple is his name, published some many years ago now, this definition of worship, and it comes right out of an academic book, all right? So just understand that's where it came from. Both the perplexity and for dulled conscience, the remedy is the same, sincere and spiritual worship. For worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by his holiness, the nourishment of mind with his truth, the purifying of imagination by his beauty, the opening of the heart to his love, the surrender of will to his purpose. And all gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable, and therefore the chief remedy for all that self-centeredness, which is our original sin and the source of our actual sin. Yes, worship in spirit and in truth is the way to the solution of perplexity and to the liberation from sin. Now that, like I said, sounds like an academic definition of worship, but that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing a model for worship, this woman. Now, in John's gospel, we are told that her name is Mary. And John, I think, correctly identifies this event as happening before the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city. It looks to me like Mark intentionally puts it in this time frame as a thematic statement because of the contrast with Judas and Mary. But it's Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and it happened at Bethany. Now, here's our challenge for today. In Mark 14, 1 and 9, we find four characteristics of Mary's worship, which we should emulate as we exalt our Lord Jesus. Just very simple characteristics. How am I to worship my Savior? How am I to exalt him? And the first is this: her worship is strategic. We read in verse 1 that Mary came, and likely, you know, it was that day of the week before he went into the triumphal entry. But Mark is pointing us towards Wednesday of Passover week when he makes these comments. The Passover and the Festival of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. They're scheming to do this. You know, what would happen on Passover is an unblemished one-year-old lamb would be sacrificed that would remember being set free from slavery in Egypt. And yet in that very context, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the whole world is going to be crucified by them, by the religious leaders. They want to arrest him. And they want to kill him. Now, Jesus had predicted this several times. You'll remember in the Gospel of Mark, 3 times are recorded that he predicted that this would happen. The plot springs from their guile, from their deceit, from their lying. They're doing this so they can take advantage of him, and they're going to do it in secret. But how much of our lives is done in secret before the all-seeing eyes of God? None of it. Be sure your sins will find you out. They're scheming, they're trying to do it secretly, but he's the one in control. See, this is what he told them. They're going to mock him, they're going to spit on him, they're going to flog him, and they're going to kill him, and 3 days later, he will rise. It says, as we move on, that they didn't want to do it during the festival, or the people may riot. The population of Jerusalem, likely about 50,000 in this first century scene, but at Passover, 250,000. 250,000 people are now in the city. The Romans increased their security. They watched the people more carefully during Passover because they didn't want to see a riot emerge. They would put it down if they had to. So there's extra security going around. And the Sanhedrin, who are so jealous of Jesus, these chief priests and leaders, you know, they don't want to do it on the festival. But when did it happen? During the festival. Why? Because Jesus is in control. He's laying down his life for us. This is the fulfillment of all that was predicted and seen in the Passover. It's just amazing. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the whole world. And so he's the one in control, even though, you know, they are the ones who think they're in control. When life becomes chaotic, what do you do? Well, we do a lot of different things. Some of us like to rewatch shows that we know the outcome, right? You've got your favorite TV show. You feel real comfortable. You know what's coming. You know, I'm amazed by people who can quote movies and TV lines. I can't remember anything. I see it. I don't remember it at all, hardly. But people do this. Nostalgia is kind of what comes to mind. When we're really under stress, we just want to relax. We want to sit down with a nice blanket and a cup of tea. But is that really the way to relieve stress? For a moment it does. It works, and it's not wrong. But how about worshiping? How about worshiping Jesus even in a hostile culture? How about taking a praise break? Maybe singing a little song or reciting a verse or two or reflecting on the blessings that God has given you. That kind of refreshment can really change your life. We are called to worship Jesus at any time, at any place. And it's amazing how sometimes it's recognized. One of the brothers here in the church was telling me that recently he and his family were at a restaurant, and they bowed to pray and give thanks for the food they were going to eat. And before they were, or as they were concluding the meal, a fellow came over and thanked them for praying for them, to God, in publicly there in front of everyone. And when they went to the cashier, he had paid their bill. You know, some of you will start praying more for your meals. Now, I'm just saying that, you know, it's just a beautiful thing, even in a hostile culture, to give praise to God, to honor Jesus. And that's what she's doing. It's very strategic because what she's doing is eternal, going to be remembered forever. Her worship is extravagant. I mean, I think this is the thing that our familiarity with the story, it just jumps out at us. It happened at Bethany, the house of misery. It's about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. It's the home of a man by the name of Simon, and I always kind of giggle when I see Simon the leper because I don't think he's a leper anymore. I think he once was a leper, and imagine how unclean a leper's house would be, but Jesus had cleansed him, and now the house is clean, and they're there, and a woman came. Now, an 11th century bishop, said that Simon was the father of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And I don't think that's likely. But anyway, I just mention it because that's what he said. They're in that home, and just as they're reclining at the table, the celebration is beginning. A woman comes in. Again, Mark doesn't tell us who it is, but we know from John that it's Mary. Now, remember this pattern in Mary's life? You know, I think Martha gets a lot of bad press. We need Marthas. Sometimes we need to be Marthas, don't we, huh? But Mary is also an incredible model for us of worship. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to his teaching. And it becomes pretty obvious in this text that she did believe what he said. And here she is. She enters at this house in Bethany, and she brings an alabaster jar. Now, the alabaster jar probably came from Egypt, which means it was expensive. The nard of the perfume probably came from India, which means it was also very expensive. And of course, Mark tells us that. It's worth a year's wages. Most commentators believe that this is such a sacred alabaster jar of perfume. It's a family heirloom. It may be something that had been passed down from generation to generation. It's such a precious, extravagant possession of theirs. And she takes it and she breaks it. Obviously, she didn't just pour out a little. She breaks the whole thing. She gives him everything. And she starts to anoint the Lord Jesus' head. Now, obviously, you know what I wanted to do today? I said to the staff, I wanted to put some fragrance out today, but I was afraid I'd offend somebody, so we didn't do it. But can you imagine in that room, this very expensive fragrance just covering the room as his head is being anointed and as she is putting all the focus on the Lord Jesus Christ? It's like she's anointing a king or a priest or a savior. Do you know what Christ means? Anointed one. That's what the name Savior means. The Messiah, the Anointed One. She had deep devotion for the Lord, didn't she? She wanted to honor the Lord Jesus. She puts all the focus on Him. It's extravagant. It really is. I mean, it's amazing. Here's another definition of worship. I like this one a little better. Worship is the believer's response of all that he is, mind, emotions, will, and body, to all that God is and says and does. This response has its mystical side in subjective experience and its practical side in objective obedience to God's revealed truth. It is a loving response that is balanced by the fear of the Lord, and it is a deepening response as the believer comes to know God better. She knew Jesus. She sat at his feet. She believed what he said. Are you willing to sit at Jesus' feet? Are you willing to carve out time in a very hectic schedule to just listen to Jesus, to just meditate on his word, to just believe what he says? When's the last time you were extravagant in your worship? And not to show off, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the focus on Jesus, not on her. She's doing everything to exalt him, and it's so precious. When you see somebody worshiping Jesus like this, how do you respond? You're like, that's some religious fanatic. I need to stay away from them. Or is it someone that draws you in? You say, wow, there's something about that person that I want to get to know better. When's the last time you surrendered it all? And she brought all she had. This is amazing. This perfume, this alabaster, she might have been saving to give to a man who would marry her. You know, that could be. She's extravagant in her worship. Her worship is controversial. Well, how about that? Isn't that something? The very people that you would think would be honoring her would say, way to go, Mary, rah, rah, rah. Question what she's doing. In fact, the text is pretty clear. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another. Don't miss this. This is a private little side conversation in the corner somewhere. And this included the apostles. We know from the other texts that it was Judas who voiced it, but they all kind of agreed. And they're indignant about this. They're angry. They're assuming that what she is doing is wrong. It's not right. It's the way they reacted when people brought their children to Jesus. Do you remember that? And they were indignant about it. Same word. Same word. It's the same word that's used of the chief priests who, after the triumphal entry, they're in the temple and the children are still singing Jesus' praises. Hosanna! Hosanna! And the chief priests say, Jesus, won't you please tell those children to be quiet? They were indignant. They were angry that she had done this. It's a waste of money, a waste of perfume. The word waste means it's destroyed. You're destroying this. So sad. It really is. So their solution is simple. It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. Now, there's some truth to that. They could have done that. And, you know, some of us might be in sympathy with that idea. You remember Jesus had told one rich guy, sell everything you got and give to the poor. Remember that? So he has an eye for the poor. He's concerned for the poor. But the text says they rebuked her harshly. This is really a strong word. They began to rebuke her. They continued to rebuke her harshly. It's a word that Jesus used when he told those he had healed, don't tell anybody about this. This is back in Mark chapter 1. Or in John chapter 11, just before he healed Lazarus and raised him from the dead, he was angry then, probably at the unbelief that he saw around him. But Jesus isn't the only one we see like this. Peter reacted this way when Jesus said, I'm going to go to the cross. And then Peter said, no, you're not going to do that. Do you remember Jesus' response? Get behind me, Satan. But Peter was angry. He was going to rebuke Jesus. He And the other apostles were angry because they found this guy casting out demons in Jesus' name. They were mad about that. It's a very interesting word, how many times it shows up. They were also pretty angry at James and John when they said, can we sit on the left and the right in the kingdom? All those times they showed the same kind of anger that they're showing to this woman. You would have expected them to applaud her. But that's not what happened. When does our worship become controversial? Well, probably not in this room. We're okay here. But when you worship Jesus, sometimes it's controversial. Some people initially may not like it at all. They might not pay for your check after you ate your meal. Instead, they might rebuke you. They might be indignant. They might be angry about it. Don't let it stop you. Jesus said it pretty clearly, didn't he? Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. I'm so impressed by her very simple faith. Because as we conclude, we see that not only was her worship strategic and extravagant and controversial, it's memorable. Leave her alone, Jesus says. What she's done is beautiful. Beautiful, lovely, attractive. Stop bothering her. Stop putting her under stress. Stop accusing her of doing what is wrong when she's doing what is so very right. The poor you will have with you always. You can help them anytime you want, but you'll not always have me. Now, Jesus is concerned about the poor. God is concerned about the poor. There's always opportunities, and we need to take advantage of those things. If we really know Christ and we want to show the love of Christ, we will be concerned for the poor and the overlooked and the outcasts and all of that. I mean, that's just a basic principle. Here's Deuteronomy. If anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites in any of the towns of the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted. Isn't that graphic? Hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for canceling debt is near, so that you do not show ill will toward the needy among your fellow Israelites and give them nothing. They may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. Wow. Give generously to them and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you do, you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. See, that's what Jesus was quoting. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land. I mean, this is a very important principle. I believe in humanitarianism, don't you? I believe that human beings created in the image of God should help other human beings. Don't you believe that? I believe in the humanities. I believe in celebrating and works of art and poetry and science and all these things that we've done. What I don't believe in is humanism. Because if you take God out of this, you won't be motivated to help others. Your selfishness will come out. When humanists take God out and put themselves ahead, they miss what this woman was experiencing. I believe that knowing Jesus Christ motivates me to be caring for the poor, to be looking to help others. I believe that's the correct pattern. Here's the verse. She did what she could. Let that one sink in. She did what she could. I read a story about a Milwaukee bus driver, and it caught my eye. This woman, Natalie Barnes is her name. She one day stopped the bus late at night, and a fella got on. His name was Richard, and she found out that Richard had been homeless for a week. And it was a cold night, and he said, "Could I just ride the bus all night so I can stay warm?" And she said, "Sure, you can ride the bus." So on the first break they had, she said, "Are you hungry? Could I buy you a meal?" And he said, "I don't have any way to pay you back." "I know, it's all right." She gave him a meal. And then on the next stop during her 8 hours of driving around Milwaukee, she called a friend and found a place for him to stay in a shelter. Do you know what? They formed a friendship. She actually gave him her cell phone number, and she talks to him at least twice a week, and he's doing really well. You see, a little act of kindness to the poor was what sparked all of that. God wants us to do those kinds of things. Jesus is not rebuking that at all. He's just saying, you don't always have me. And the fact is, as he says, "She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial." She believed him when he said, "I'm going to die." The others, I don't know whether they believed it or not, but she did. And can you imagine the smell on his clothing that had to have lingered after she had poured this perfume on him? All as an extravagant act of worship. And so he concludes with this word, "Truly I tell you, amen and amen." This is a true statement, a solemn statement. Wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, and by the way, that's what you fellows are going to do. You're going to preach the gospel throughout the whole world. It's going to change the whole world. People's lives are going to be transformed by the gospel. It's going to go out over the whole world. And every time it does, we're going to remember her for what she did. An extravagant, strategic, controversial, memorable worship. She did what she could do. What will be we remember at the judgment seat of Christ when our lives are evaluated as believers? Let us do what we can, only in all that God expects and equips us to do. I want to conclude with some thoughts on this gal. I don't know how much you know about Fanny Crosby. Fanny Crosby was a hymn writer. They say she wrote like 8,000 hymns. And as a small child, a traveling doctor made a mistake. She was having trouble. She had an infection in her eyes, and they put mustard compresses on her eyes, and she lost her sight. But she was never angry about that. She was saved while she was at a school for the blind. There had been a cholera outbreak, and she woke up one night with a vision of one of her friends asking her about her eternal destiny. This was in a dream, and she started to go to church, and she started to learn more about the gospel, and she finally surrendered her life to Christ. Fanny Crosby had on her tombstone, you see what it says? It says Aunt Fanny on the top, because she was so dear to so many. "She hath done what she could." Isn't that amazing? She has done what she could. She passionately invested in supporting and ministering to the needy in the urban community. She gave most of her income away. She never made much on the hymns she wrote. I read a biography of her, and it's just alarming how little they paid her for the songs she wrote. But she was just of a mind to give it away, and she often was at rescue missions and other places. Now again, she's blind. She can't see, but she can feel, and she feels. Aunt Fanny was what they called her, and she was ministering to the poor people into her 90s. Into her 90s. In fact, they wanted to build a Fanny Crosby Memorial Home for the Aged. And they did for a while in her honor. Most modern scholars think that she had a congenital eye problem, but that's not the case. As I told you, the story was a doctor's misdiagnosis. She never considered blindness a hindrance. This is the first poem she wrote. She was 8 years old. And this is what she wrote. "How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't." Isn't that amazing? What a perspective. She had an incredible power of recall. She memorized, I'm glad you're seated, all of the Pentateuch. That's from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. All of that. She memorized not only that, but all of the Proverbs, many Psalms, the Gospels. Again, her blindness became something that she did what she could with. That's the point here, right? She wrote so many songs. She wrote biographies. She did amazing things. She was a lobbyist for the poor and oppressed. She hath done what she could. What are you and I doing with what we could do? Are we really aware of the opportunities that God's given us? Are we asking Jesus to make us eager to do what we can do, to honor Him, to help others? Oh, I tell you, this is a tough text, really. I hope I've done it justice, but I want you to know this to conclude. All of life is a worship experience. You present your body as a living sacrifice to the Lord, and everything becomes significant and is done to glorify God. That's what this woman Mary did. That's what Fanny Crosby did. May God help us to be people like that. Dear Lord, I thank you for the testimony of Mary this day. It is a sobering thing to look into this. Oh, Lord, forgive me for holding back. Forgive me, Lord, for not laying it out extravagantly for you. I pray, Father, you'd stir a new love for you in us, a new desire to bring you glory and honor by doing what we can do. Not looking at others, what they're doing, and comparing ourselves, but just solely focused on you doing what you're calling us to do. For the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you'd like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.